How can God use the threat of persecution for the good of Christ's church? And how should we as believers respond to such a threat when it occurs? For the answers to those questions, we welcome you back to Encounter God's Truth, a weekly faith-building broadcast outreach of Whitcomb Ministries. I'm your host, Wayne Shepherd, and our messages are drawn from the classic Bible teaching of author and theologian Dr. John Whitcomb. Dr. Whitcomb went to be with the Lord almost a year ago, but we continue to multiply the effectiveness of his ministry via this radio program. Today, we'll open Volume 3 of a series called Acts, Witness of the Early Church. Throughout 6 years of speaking at the Independent Fundamental Bible Conference, Dr. Whitcomb engaged in the enormous task of teaching through the book of Acts, the New Testament's inspired history book of the early church. That conference is held at the Middletown Bible Church in Middletown, Connecticut, and we've already been through the first 2 years' worth of his messages. We're very thankful to our friends there at Middletown for, again, allowing us to multiply the number of people who can hear these important messages on the transitional book of Acts. And Dr. Whitcomb's message today will discuss how the transition toward the church having a worldwide outreach began to occur in the days following the martyrdom of Stephen. So, we begin this third volume with part one of a message called The Scattered Scattering. Please take your Bible if you're able and follow along with us in Acts chapter 8.
We invite you to turn in your Bible this morning, friends, to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Last time, we looked at the martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen, as you know, was one of the seven deacons. And obviously, under God, these seven men, all of whom were Hellenistic Jews, and in the amazing providence of God, friends, it was these two men, two of the seven deacons, that inaugurated enormous outreach of the early church into the Gentile regions, especially at this point in the parts around the eastern Mediterranean, but as you'll see even beyond that, down into Central Africa. Amazing to think that the 12 apostles weren't doing this. I have a question I want to ask the Lord someday. Could be today at the rapture, I trust. Lord, we hear a lot in the New Testament about the ministries, the words of Peter and John. And as we're going to see, God willing, on Thursday, the martyrdom of James, the brother of John. And well, what were all the other apostles doing? We know they were there to help launch the church officially in Israel, a distinct body within Israel that we know of as the body and bride of Christ during this interim period, this parenthesis, this postponement time when God has set aside Israel temporarily as a distinct theocratic kingdom and has created the church, something never imagined possible before in ages past. But what were most of these apostles doing? In fact, I want to know what the other deacons were doing. Don't you? Don't you have a burning desire to have the rest of the Bible completed for you? Well, we read in chapter 6 of Acts that the other deacons were ones that we really don't hear much about. Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. He was a Gentile who became a Jew. What happened to those people? Well, that shows us, doesn't it, that the book of Acts, lengthy as some people might think it is, with all these 28 chapters packed with places and names and events and activities and crises and miracles, that we only have a tiny little segment of God's insight for us on what really was going on in the birth and growth and expansion of the early church. Well, we say, thank you, Lord, for giving these amazing insights here that are inspired and infallible and precious and obviously in the mind of God sufficient for us this time in our church experiences to give us a model, a guide as to God's will and purpose for the church today. Okay? Well, Stephen began to preach the word of God with such power that his fellow Hellenists, his fellow Greek-speaking Jews, decided to eliminate him. And, of course, that was a catastrophe for the early church in one way, but it was a magnificent means in another way for God to do what? to spread the word of the Lord throughout that whole part of the world. And so Stephen ends his career prematurely, at least from a human perspective, a relatively young man, we're sure. And as he was being stoned to death at the end of chapter 7, people laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, verse 58. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge," following the example of whom? Of Jesus himself. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I wonder if it came to martyrdom whether you and I would say such things. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. How sad. In fact, we read in chapter 8, verse 2, devout men, these are believers, born-again people within Israel, carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. How tragic, how sad. Why would God have allowed this to happen? I'm sure flooded their minds. Well, of course, we do know, don't we, that all things do what? Work. And they work how? Together. And they work together for what? For good. Yes, to them who are called according to his purpose. And God has never yet made a mistake with his people, ever, nor ever shall. We say, "Lord, what are you going to do about this situation with Stephen's martyrdom?" All right. Well, Saul, who was an active participant, whether he actually threw a stone at Stephen, we don't know. But he was sharing, obviously, in the guilt by urging these men onward to kill him. Verse 1 of chapter 8, Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, there's the distinctive we need to see between the apostles, who were all Hebrew-speaking Jews, see, of the Holy Land, where they were all born and raised, and the Greek-speaking Jews who came from other countries, especially at annual festivities, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, came from other countries. And we're going to see that there's something distinctive about those Greek-speaking Jews. But the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, in the Holy Land, to encourage the Hebrew-speaking believers now, Jewish believers, while the others were scattered. Now, friends, the message I get from this, and I trust you see this too, is that comfort and happiness is not necessarily God's priority for each and every one of us, is it? His priority is make disciples of what? All nations. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. He wants the church to spread out, to scatter to the ends of the earth with a message of the gospel. And praise the Lord for local churches like this one that have a great desire to make Christ known to the ends of the earth, to all nations. And I say thank you, Lord, for that urgency that you've laid upon us to make that message known around the world. Some of you perhaps remember that I myself was raised in China during the late 1920s. My father, an unbeliever, my mother, an unbeliever, were there. My dad was there in the military to protect missionaries and business people, I mean, American citizens, from the terrorists that were tearing that great country to pieces in the 1920s. Well, I was an only child, and I played with Chinese children and had a Chinese nurse, an ama, who watched over me a lot of times when my parents were traveling. And I came back from China in 1930 speaking fluent Mandarin at the age of 6. That was a great shock and frustration and embarrassment to me to come back to America and have American children laugh at me because of my Chinese accent and my bumbling English. And I never forgot that embarrassment and decided to suppress that language forever. And it sank into the subconscious part of my brain, and I have forgotten it. How sad. It's the greatest language in the world. No comparison. 880 million people speak Mandarin Chinese, and only 350 million speak English, the next biggest one. And then Spanish, Portuguese, down the line, way down here somewhere. So obviously, when we get to heaven, we'll all speak what? God laid that nation on my heart. And so when I finished at Grace Seminary in 1951, I had a desire to go back to China as a missionary. But the Lord had other plans because the door slammed shut and all the missionaries were thrown out of China. But one of my students in the doctoral program at Grace Seminary spoke fluent Mandarin, and he was raised in Manila, in the Philippines, Dr. Paul Lee Tan. And he has lectured for decades in that part of the world, in other places, and is an expert, in my opinion, on Bible prophecy. And he's put out a beautiful booklet here, Abundant Life Guide. Now, I'm sure that your Middletown church has some of these. Is that right, Brother Zeller? At least you have ordered some, I know. And so what a wonderful message, both in English and in Chinese, of how to come to the Savior of the world. So I would recommend that all of you get a pocket full of Chinese tracts, and everywhere you go, go to a Chinese restaurant and share this message. And let's scatter abroad. You say, well, I can't go to China. Well, God must have known that, so he's brought hundreds of thousands of Chinese people here. I wonder why. Thank you. Let's get that message out to the Chinese-speaking world. Well, in God's providence, my father was fluent in Spanish. He was raised in Cuba because his father was in the military there after the Spanish-American War, and my dad came back at a young age speaking fluent Spanish and became professor of Spanish at West Point and studied in Madrid, and he taught me some Spanish. And so everywhere I go, I look for Spanish-speaking people. Here are four things God wants you to know in Spanish. So fill your other pocket with Spanish tracts, because we can't all go to Mexico and Honduras and Guatemala and Venezuela. But guess what God is doing? Bringing millions of Spanish-speaking people to this. Have you ever heard of this situation? I wonder why. Well, I guess our churches are not obedient enough to go out there. So God says, okay, I'll bring them here. Be ready. Thank you. So I say, well, Lord, I want to learn something from Acts 8, don't you? God is infinitely concerned that his precious message concerning his beloved son be carried to the ends of the earth by one means or another, sooner or later, in his providential care. And I pray, Lord, help us not to have to be forced out of America by persecution. It's sort of a choice, isn't it? A dear child, you either go or I'll make you go. Thank you. But he says go. By one motivation or circumstance or another. Okay? So, what was God's instrument to get the early church out of the Holy Land and into the ends of the earth? His name was what? Saul. Watch it. Verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, and committing them to prison. Literally dragging them off to prison. And therefore, watch the connection. Therefore what? They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Don't you love that? Now, at our prayer meeting this morning, which of course was brief sentence prayers, I never heard any prayer like this. Lord, please persecute us. Please smash our church buildings so that we'll scatter everywhere preaching the gospel. Maybe someone, I couldn't hear every prayer. That is the kind of thing that Acts 8 is telling us. By one means or another, whether you like it or not, or want to or not, God says, get the message out to the ends of this earth. Pray that that may happen through Middletown Bible Church and your local church and mine. And I say, thank you, Lord, but I just don't like this idea. I don't like this at all. Is that the way you do things? That makes us uncomfortable and unhappy. Really? We don't even want to talk that way to the Lord, do we? Well, how bold they were to go out. Yes, and Philip now, one of these laymen, we might call him, not an apostle, because remember the Greek-speaking Jews, and the deacons were all Greek-speaking Jews, right? Were the ones that were most heavily persecuted by Greek-speaking, unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem. And they went out, and one of them was Philip. Now, this is not Philip the apostle, you understand. It's Philip the deacon. Okay? Now, verse 5. Then Philip went down. Of course, everything outside of Jerusalem is downhill, you know, in the Holy Land. Went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now you say, wait a minute, Samaria, you see at the end of verse 1, and they went to the regions of Judea and Samaria. Well, Jesus had said in his great commission amplification in Acts 1:8 that we are to do what? We are to be witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in what? Samaria. And unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, what's the problem with Samaria? Friends, it was a huge problem. Because way back about 722 B.C., the northern tribes were conquered by the Assyrians and deported. And Gentiles were imported. And there were mixed marriages for those who were still left in the northern 10 tribes, the poor people up there. Just like in the southern tribe of Judah after the Babylonian captivity. And it became an amalgam, a mixed race of people who were neither Gentile nor Jew, but half-breeds, as it were, religiously as well as physically and genetically. And they became a tremendous thorn in the side of the Jews after the Babylonian captivity. When Governor Zerubbabel and High Priest Joshua came back and led, as you know, 50,000 dedicated Jews from Babylon back to the Holy Land to re-establish the temple worship in Jerusalem, set up an altar, and plan to rebuild the temple, the second temple. The Samaritans came down and said, let us help you. We worship God just like you do. We've been worshiping ever since Esarhaddon brought us here. Uh-oh. Well, of course, the Orthodox Jews under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua said, thank you, but no thanks. You do not worship God the way we do. Please go away now. That was a non-ecumenical response. And created tremendous animosity and hatred. And of course, the Samaritans and others that hated the Jews and were terrified at the prospect of a Jewish nation reappearing there, right in their midst, harassed them and attacked them and maligned them before the king of Medo-Persia, and the whole program collapsed for 20 years. Until finally Zerubbabel and Joshua were encouraged, challenged by two prophets. Who were they? Haggai and Zechariah, to get busy and build this temple. In the 4 short years it was done then in 516. Now friends, the point is this. From that time on for centuries, the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. There were no dealings with the Samaritans, no intermarriage, no sharing of table, you know, fellowship or anything of the kind. Well, finally, there appeared the Son of God, John 4, at a well in Samaria. And a woman of Samaria appeared there, to whom he said, you don't know whom you worship. Salvation is what? Of the Jews. You are in total abysmal ignorance of how to approach the true, one true and living God. But the time is coming and the hour is coming now is when they that worship him will worship him in spirit and truth. He led the dear woman to the Lord and she went, brought many people to Jesus. And they all said, now we know, not because of what she said, because we now know for ourselves that you're the Savior of the world. And that was the what? The seed sowing that later now Philip builds upon in his first entrance into Samaria. See, forbidden territory for a Jew. Okay, now this was a real bold act on the part of Philip, wasn't it, friends? Well, God enabled him to perform miracles. That's interesting. Not just apostles perform miracles in the book of Acts, but men like these deacons. And unclean spirits came out and tremendous, spectacular signs occurred. And verse 8, don't you love verse 8? And there was great joy in that city. When the true living God finally breaks through into the darkness with his unique, incomparable, essential light, sadness and depression and godlessness and immorality vanish away, and light and truth and joy and peace come into the midst. Precious statement. But you know what's going to come next. But I don't like that word when it follows something good. I love it when it follows something bad. But there was a certain man named Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out himself that he himself was some great one. Watch that statement. Is it necessarily bad to present yourself as a great one? Well, we were eloquently warned last night not to take on what mentality? Diotrephes, remember him? Who sought the what? The preeminence for himself. Now, careful here. Jesus went around saying, I'm preeminent. I'm a great one. In fact, how great did he say he was? Said, I and the Father are one. Now, how greater can you be than that? But there's a slight difference here. Is it okay for Jesus to say such wonderful things about himself and not for Simon to say it? Yes, because Jesus was great and Simon wasn't. Thank you. In other words, Simon lied about himself. Jesus, if he had said, I am not great, I am not God's son, I am not one with the Father, would have lied. I'm amazed at this infinite distinction here. You know, there's another man back in chapter 5 who made himself to be a great one, Thutis. And the Roman army crushed and eliminated him from the scenery. Careful what we say and think about ourselves, friends. God is very concerned about this. Well, they all gave him heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Well, there will be another one soon to appear on this earth who will make such claims. And who's he? The Antichrist. And he will be the final, ultimate liar under Satan. And to him they had regard because of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, and Simon himself believed also. You say, amen. Simon at last is converted. Be careful. This is very difficult here in these verses. Was he really converted or was he not converted? Did he really believe or didn't he believe? Because the text says what in verse 13? That Simon himself believed. Well, did he or didn't he? Now, here's where we need John chapter 2. Would you flip back quickly with me to John 2? As I say, this is not an easy issue to handle. Look at the end of John 2, verse 23. Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, watch it, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Uh-oh, watch the basis of their faith is what they saw. So the next verse says, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now that doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? Question. Did they believe in his name or didn't they? In John 2, 23. And my opinion is that they really didn't believe unto salvation. It's just that they were impressed. John 3, 1. Here's one of these people who believed in his name because of the miracles. No man can do the miracles that you do, sir, unless what? Unless God be with him. Was he born again? No. No, he had to be born again, but he wasn't yet. He was still in unbelief, even though he believed. So careful here with these words. It depends on the context in which these words are used.
Well, we'll place a bookmark in the teaching there for now, but we go forth this week in the confidence that God's Word is true from the beginning to the end. Next time, we'll continue this important study opening up Volume 3 of our series called Acts, Witness of the Early Church. Remember that you can hear all of the programs from the first two volumes at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb, where you can also find and share today's program. Many of our Encounter God's Truth listeners know that Dr. Whitcomb was a renowned Old Testament professor. It's a wonderful treasure, then, that we have his teaching on this history book of the New Testament, the book of Acts. You can also download a free commentary that Dr. Whitcomb and Pastor George Zeller of Middletown Bible Church in Middletown, Connecticut, wrote about the book of Acts. You can access it at WhitcombMinistries.org. Also, be sure to keep up with us at Facebook.com/WhitcombMinistries. I'm Wayne Shepherd, so glad you've been with us today on Encounter God's Truth. May the Lord bless you as you go forward serving Him.